51. When the days drew near, 51. When the days drew near for him to be, and he sent messengers ahead of him who, 51, Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.
Father, as we just sung a few minutes ago, oh, that day when freed from sinning, that's what we long for. We already experience freedom from the penalty of sin. For those of us who are in Christ in this room this morning, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the penalty of our sin has been borne by him on the cross. We bear it no more. It has been canceled. And the power of sin has been conquered through Christ. If we are in Christ this morning in this room and we are tempted to sin even in this room, you empower us to overcome those temptations. Sin is no longer our master. You are. But Lord, the presence of sin is still very much alive and here. So we long for the day of Christ's return when you bring us home to walk with you forever, where there will be no sin, and there will be no suffering, and there will be no death, there will be no tears, there will be no pain. As we gather on this Palm Sunday in this place in safety and relative comfort, our brothers and sisters in Egypt are experiencing suffering and death. So we lift up those churches, we ask that you would protect them, and we ask that the gospel would go forth in that place because of the suffering they've experienced and the death and the tarnage. So, as we open up your word in these next few moments, I pray that you would speak to us and that you would give us the grace we need to listen and to hear and to receive and to obey your word. I pray that by looking at Jesus as he resolves to go to Jerusalem, that we would see that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is our journey. That yes, glory is coming, that one great day when sin is no more, when death is no more. It is coming, and we long for it, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. But here and now, the path that you have called us to follow is not just filled with suffering and death, but it is marked by suffering and death. And so I pray that you would give us fresh eyes and fresh hearts to see the sobering call of Christ. To come and follow me. Help us to see where Jesus is going. Help us to see why he's going there. And help us, everyone in this room, to leave this place ready and willing to follow him. Father, speak to your people through your word. And may you be glorified in us and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I do want to echo Landon and the gratitude that he has for Miss Lairlin. I love every opportunity in our elder meetings to pray for Miss Lairlin because it's easy for me to do. My heart wells up with gratitude for her. Honestly, there would be no preschool choir if it wasn't for Miss Lairlin. I'm obviously not musically inclined, and I just don't think about those things as much. And Miss Lairlin, not only is she like, hey, can we do this? She says, hey, can we do this? And I'm going to do it. And she does it so well. So, Lairlin, thank you so much for that. If you haven't turned there yet, we are in Luke chapter 9. So while typically, if it's your first time visiting with us at Trace, we walk through Bible books, verse by verse, throughout. From time to time, we take opportunities to speak on specific issues. And this week and next week, we're going to look at the final week of Jesus' life. So today, the church around the world, we celebrate as Palm Sunday. This is the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the final time, for the final week of his life, where he is going to suffer and die and rise and later be ascended for his people. Every single thing in Jesus' life has been building toward this moment. So we're going to pause and take a moment to look at this. Miss Jenny Lee, when she came in this morning, I was sitting at my desk in my office, and she looked at me and she said, "You must be the donkey man." She said, because last year, Palm Sunday, you preached on the Sunday, and this year on Palm Sunday, you're preaching as well. So I've been called a lot of things. I've been called a lot of things in a church building, but a donkey man, that's a first. So Ms. Jenny Lee, I guess that's my new nickname here, is the donkey man. Yeah, it's accurate, yeah. What are you doing here? That's also a strange thing, too, usually when I'm preaching, Landon's out of town or something, so it's refreshing and challenging for him to be sitting right square on the front row right here. Honestly, I was a little afraid in that first prayer when he mentioned the text, because Landon has a tendency to preach a sermon in his prayers, and so I was kind of afraid he would bring out all these points, and I'd be like, oh, man, you know, that's better than I have to say, but I'm glad you're here, man. At Trace Crossing, what I've noticed in the couple years that I've been here is that a common phrase that you're going to hear is looking like Jesus. As a faith family, we want to help each other look like Jesus. When we pray, we ask the Lord to help us look more like Jesus. And one question we ask ourselves is to evaluate where we are in our Christian walk is, do we look more like Jesus now than we did at this time last year? And it's just some Christian jargon. It refers to godliness or holiness or Christ-likeness. But when you say that, and I want you to just think about this to yourself. When you say, I want to look more like Jesus, or I want to help someone, or will you help me look more like Jesus, what do you really mean by that? What picture or image of Jesus do you have in your mind when you say, I want to be more like Jesus? I want to look more like Jesus. Because Palm Sunday, you know, you heard the kids down here, ho, ho, Hosanna, you know. You have the crowds as Jesus is coming in, and he's on a donkey, and he's riding it, and they're putting down palm branches, as John tells us, and they're praising him, and they're shouting Hosanna, and they're worshiping Jesus as the king to come, but their picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, though their words were right, their timing was way off and their picture of him was mistaken. The same is true of his disciples, as we're going to see here in a little bit. Jesus' disciples called Jesus the Messiah. Peter's famous confession, "You are the Christ." And Jesus affirms this, absolutely I am. But in their minds, that meant something totally different than what it actually meant. So I want to challenge you with that question at the beginning. Is the Jesus in your mind when you say, I want to look like Jesus, the Jesus that we encounter in the Gospels? Is it the Jesus that we encounter in God's Word? One of my favorite people in church history is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer so much, in fact, that we named our son Jack after Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His name is Jack Dietrich. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a very interesting life. He was a Lutheran pastor, and he also led a seminary in Nazi Germany under the reign of Hitler. And something that was unique about Hitler is he didn't wipe out all the seminaries or all the churches when he came to power. He knew that he needed them because the people went to them. So what he did is Hitler came in and he wanted to corrupt the pastors and the seminary leaders so that they would lead their people in such a way that would identify with Nazi principles. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not okay with this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew that if he was going to follow Jesus and lead others to follow Jesus, there's no way that he could follow Hitler. So he didn't compromise. He didn't capitulate to the Nazi regime. In fact, Bonhoeffer started a secret seminary where he was training men in the dark, according to the principles of Scripture, to stand up against Hitler. And Bonhoeffer's resolve was so strong, in fact, that he actually became a part of one of the plots and attempts to try to assassinate Hitler, for which he was executed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book, probably his most famous book, and you may have read it. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Following Jesus. I can think of no one else more appropriate to write a book called The Cost of Discipleship, because Bonhoeffer knew it better than anyone else. And I just want to read one quote from his book as we begin. Bonhoeffer says this, and this is his probably most famous line. Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, death of the old man and his call. Every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life." As we begin our celebration of Holy Week here at Trace Crossing, which is going to start today with Palm Sunday, we're going to have a couple lunches on Tuesday and Wednesday, as were mentioned earlier, where we're going to signify those days in Jesus' final week. We're going to have a Good Friday service this Friday where we look at Jesus' death on the cross, and then on Easter Sunday, we're going to celebrate his resurrection. But Holy Week, as we call it, is the most important, most significant week in the history of the world. All of eternity hangs on Holy Week. All of God's promises, stretching back to eternity past, and all of his plans and all of his decrees, find their climax in this one week in time. And Palm Sunday is incredibly unique as we consider what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In fact, I believe to misunderstand, to misconceive Palm Sunday is to misunderstand and misconceive discipleship. On Palm Sunday, the king arrived in the city of David. You know the images. You've seen the plays with the preschoolers, and they have their palm branches. The donkey is coming, and he's carrying a king, and he's marching into the city, and the people are praising him. On Palm Sunday, the king arrived in the city of David, but no one expected his crown to be thorns and his coronation to begin on a cross. Jesus shocks and surprises everyone with what he does in this most important, most significant week in the history of the world. And when you resolve to follow Jesus, you're doing something that no one expects. And it's the most surprising thing for a person to do. Jesus willingly, as we're going to see in this text, went to Jerusalem to die. And when you resolve to follow Jesus, you decide to follow him there and die a death much like his. Let's look at our text this morning. I want us to see three things. If you do have your notes, and also I do want to say, you know, I thought the participation in singing this morning was amazing. I love hearing you guys sing. I love singing. It's just so beautiful, and I love the way that you participate. You also participate in this portion of the service. You participate by listening, by even praying now that God would open your heart to receive his word. But if you are a child or a teenager here today, we have actually inside the little liturgy booklet a page for notes. Inside that page, you'll find questions that will help you follow along and pay attention in the sermon. Adults, you're free and you're allowed to use that page as well. But on your sermon notes page, I have what we typically do here at Trace, try to summarize the passage of the sermon in one sentence so that you can leave here knowing what the sermon's about. Actually, this is just for the purpose of when you go to lunch and you see someone from another church or just someone out, oh, what was the sermon about today? And you have no idea what I said, you know? You at least have one quick little sentence. Oh, yeah, here's what it was. So our passage in the sentence this morning goes as follows. You can read along with me. The mission of the Messiah and the mandate of his people are marked by suffering and death for the sake of others to the glory of God. So we're really going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the mission of Jesus as our Messiah. We're going to look at the misconceptions his disciples had. And then we're going to look at the mandate that he gives us to renounce all that we are and all that we have and follow him. So first, let's see Jesus' mission as the Messiah. In Luke 9, Luke 9 is a really long chapter, and beginning in verse 1, really, Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles, sending out his disciples into villages, and then all these things start to happen. You start to see Jesus' power. You start to see his authority. He feeds the 5,000 in this chapter. And then you see Peter confessing Christ as the Messiah. You have this famous confession here in chapter 9. And then Jesus, this is so interesting, Jesus foretells his death in verses 21 and 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. It's so important for what we're going to consider here in a second with James and John. Jesus literally looks at his disciples and he says, the Son of Man will be killed. Like, you can't be much clearer than that. And then right after that, he basically says, not only am I going to die, but if you follow me, you're going to die. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So you see that. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. You follow me, you're going to die. You're going to die to yourself. And then you have this transfiguration scene. And then if you move on in Luke 9, Jesus is healing. And then again, right after his healing, he tells his disciples and anyone following him, I'm going to die. I mean, he comes out and tells them. And obviously they didn't get it because look at verse 46. An argument, so it's so ironic. Jesus says, oh, I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered over into the hands of men. And then an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And then down to our passage in verse 51. Palm Sunday begins in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. Now that taken up, does not refer to him being taken up on the cross. It actually refers to his ascension, being taken up into heaven. But it encompasses his entire atonement. It entires his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. So when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to see something really simple. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he resolved to die for sinners. I love what Mitchell said up here. In one of his prayers, he said, Jesus did not have to die for us. Now, once the Father once Jesus, once the plan was made to save sinners, the only way for it to happen and occur is for Jesus to die in our place. It's the only way it can happen once the decision is made. But something we need to remember in this place, that decision never had to be made. When we rebelled against God, we are in the wrong, and he does not have to pursue us. He does not have to rescue us. He can leave us in our sin, and all of humanity can perish forever, and not one thing about God would be tainted. Not one thing about God would change. He would still be exactly who he is if he had not saved one of us. So he didn't have to save any of us. But what we see here in Luke 9:51 is that Jesus chose to do it. And more than that, he wanted to do it. Mark Jones, he said, "The Father could not have accepted and delighted in Christ's death on behalf of sinners if he had not died willingly." So that's something to consider. Jesus' death on the cross, if it had not been willing, it would not have been acceptable. If Jesus had just gone to the cross, or gone to the cross because the Father told him to, and he didn't really want to do it, and there was this, the Father and the Son within the Godhead were at odds with one another, but Jesus says, "Well, I know this is the only way it's going to happen, so I'm just going to do it anyway," like a begrudging teenager, then his death on the cross would not have been acceptable to the Father. Jesus had to be willing to go to the cross. And in our passage today, that's exactly what he was. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then Mark Jones continues where he says, "If we do not understand Christ's death as voluntary, we do not understand his death." And that's where I want us to just make four observations about Jesus' resolve. Jesus' resolve to go to Jerusalem. First, Jesus was not surprised by his mission. So I love, I don't know if you have seen the movie, and I think I have this right, The Bible, that movie. There are scenes in that movie where Jesus is just kind of cutting up, and he's just kind of laughing with his disciples, and they're talking about something, and he has like a vision. You know, if you've seen it, he has like a vision forward, and then he sees himself like being whipped, and then he'll see himself with a crown of thorns, then he'll see himself dying on a cross, and then like he is almost like taken aback by it, you know, and it's almost like he's, it's just revealed to him. That's bogus. From the moment Jesus left his Father's side to become both fully God and fully man, he knew exactly what his mission was. Jesus has been teaching a lot of good things in his 3-year ministry. He's been teaching a lot of good things. There are a lot of moral things that you can gather from Jesus. And a lot of people, I have a friend actually who says, one of the things I'm attracted to about Jesus is the way he tells us to love other people. It's unique. He doesn't just tell us to love people who love us back. He tells us to love people who don't love us. And that's unique, and I like that. And he wants to, you know, do those things. There are other things about Jesus' teaching he doesn't like, so he's like, "I'm just not going to do those things." But Jesus is, by and large, a really good teacher. But Jesus did not come to earth to be a really good teacher. He didn't come to earth to be a really good prophet, to know things about the future and foresee things and foretell things. Jesus came to earth with one goal, with one mission, and that is to glorify his Father through dying on the cross for sinners. Jesus' sole mission in his life was death, and we've heard it a lot. Jesus was born to die. He was born to die, and he was not surprised by this. He knew exactly what Jerusalem held for him. The ones that are surprised are the disciples and the crowds, because in their mind, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. When he's like, "I'm setting my face to go to Jerusalem," they're like, "Heck yeah, it's time. It's time to knock some heads here in Jerusalem. We're going to overthrow the Romans." And that's why they're asking all these questions like, "Hey, Jesus, who's the greatest among us? So like, whenever you take the throne, you know, who's going to be prime minister? Who's going to be on your side?" Because they're expecting an immediate overthrow. They're the ones that get surprised. Jesus knows what Jerusalem holds for him, and it is nothing but suffering and death. The second observation about Jesus' resolve: Jesus was not disillusioned by his mission. And here's what I mean by that. It was incredibly hard for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Something we tend to do is separate the natures of Jesus. At times we'll talk about his divine nature, he's fully God, and at times we'll talk about his human nature, he's fully man. But Jesus is one person with two natures. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. So just because he's fully man, fully God, does not mean that he doesn't experience the pain and the worry of his human nature. If Jesus would have touched something that's really hot, what would he have done? Just because he's fully God, that doesn't mean that he's able to keep his hand there for a supernatural amount of time. If he would have touched something really hot, he would have moved his hand back because it would have hurt. Jesus knows that pain and suffering and slow, agonizing death is waiting him in Jerusalem. So it's not easy for him to do. Don't think that. Don't gloss over Jesus' willingness to go to the cross in your place by thinking that because he's fully God, somehow the pain would not be nearly as bad or the suffering would be lessened. No. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, it would be the same way if you were nailed to a cross. The pain and the agony, the torment and the suffering. He knew all of that was coming. He wasn't disillusioned by that fact, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem anyway. The third observation we have here about Jesus' resolve is that Jesus did not compromise his mission. Can you imagine? So, like, we have the one scene of Jesus' temptation, right? And a lot of people are mistaken. They think that, okay, Jesus was tempted by Satan here in this scene in Matthew 4, and then Satan's gone, and Jesus experiences no more temptation. No. As a man, Jesus experienced temptation as much, if not more, than you and I do. So can you imagine the weight of the temptation on Jesus' shoulders to abandon this mission? Because it's not as if Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he takes three steps and he's there, and then all the things happen really quickly. You know, like peeling the Band-Aid off really quick. Now, there was time. There was time for Jesus to get away. There was time for Jesus to hide. There was time for Jesus to reveal everything to his disciples in that moment and say, you have to protect me, you have to hide me, you have to get me out of here. He doesn't do that. He doesn't run to Mary and Martha's house and try to find a place to hide. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he did not compromise one second in that journey there. The fourth observation I want us to see about Jesus' resolve is this. Jesus was not passive in his mission. And this is one I think is common for us to think about, because everything we tend to say about Jesus is in a passive tense. God the Father sent his Son to earth to die on the cross. That's passive on Jesus' end. The Father's doing the sending. Jesus is betrayed. That's something that's happening to Jesus. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is mocked. He's beaten. He's scourged. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is killed. All of those things are passive. Those are all things that are happening to Jesus. So it's really easy for us to fall into the mindset of, all these things happen to Jesus, and Jesus is doing absolutely nothing about it. But the only way for all those things to happen is for Jesus to allow it to happen. No one takes Jesus' life from him without him willingly giving it up. No one takes Jesus' life. He lays it down for others. Jesus resolved to go to Jerusalem, a place of nothing but suffering and death. For you. For you. I hope you see the great love of Jesus in this one verse. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, not taken off guard by any of this, he's not surprised. He knows it's coming. The time has come. The fullness of time is now here, and it's time for him to go to Jerusalem. And it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was no shrinking back. He knew exactly what Jerusalem meant for him. He went full force into that place to die for you. When he dies on the cross, he's bearing your sin. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He does it willingly. And, you know, Hebrews 12 indicates, even in a mysterious way, joyfully goes to the cross to die for your sins. See Jesus' mission as the Messiah. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is I want us to see the disciples' misconceptions about the Messiah. So this is really common. Everyone knows that the disciples, once Peter makes this confession, so, you know, for a while, they know Jesus is special, right? They know there's something unique about him, and every time they see him teaching or performing a miracle, their minds are brought back to guys like Elijah. They're thinking about the prophets. They're thinking about all these men of God in the Old Testament, and they know a new word from the Lord is now here after hundreds of years of waiting. They're just not exactly sure what kind of prophet he is. And then when Peter, you know, you can almost imagine them, guys, he's probably the Messiah, right? I mean, surely he's the Messiah. And then Jesus comes and he asks them, you know, who do people say that I am? And they say that he's all these things. And I said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter looks back at him and says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised Savior King. You are the promised warrior King who's going to come and reign on David's throne forever. So they are saying all these right things about Jesus, and yet somehow they totally miss the picture. So I want you to see a couple things. The disciples wanted two things, and they wanted them right now. And they're the same two things that we're tempted to want right now. First, the disciples wanted immediate glory for themselves. Look at verse 46 through 48 of chapter 9. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Do you see what's in the minds of the disciples here? Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, and they know that means one thing. He's going to take the throne. He's going to take the throne. The time has come for all of those prophecies in the Old Testament to be fulfilled, and we're going to be rescued. It would be a kind of people's revolution where they would rise up and overthrow the dictators of Rome. And they would reign alongside Jesus. They wanted immediate glory for themselves. And I want you to see, they're saying the right things. You know, they have there's another time where James and John, they, you know, want to know who's going to be at your right side, who's going to be at your left side in your glory. They're saying the right things. Glory is coming to those who receive Jesus. If you have received Jesus this morning as your Savior, as your Lord, you will be reigning with him forever one day. You are co-heirs of an eternal kingdom with Christ. That's why we long for that day when we will reign with him in glory and joy everlasting. And it will be beautiful and marvelous, and you will have more riches than your heart could ever imagine one day. They had the wrong time, though. Glory comes later. Glory does not come in the old Jerusalem. Glory is not awaiting Jesus and his disciples when they arrive in Jerusalem. Glory is coming in the new Jerusalem. This is where I want to stop and say, there are a couple philosophies or theologies or ideologies that creep in, even in a place like this. Prosperity theology teaches that if you have enough faith in God, he will bless you with stuff. You will prosper financially, you will prosper medically, if you have enough faith in God, he will take care of you. That whole view is the same thing that James and John and the disciples are after, a right now glory, a right now joy and the riches of this world. But the truth is, God never promises those things. And if you misconceive, if you have a misconception about who Jesus is the way the disciples did, you will not be able to truly follow him the way he calls you to. And you will be constantly surprised when suffering or hardship of any kind comes your way. Another danger from this is forgetting sanctification. See, a lot of us love to boast in justification, as we should, that when Jesus dies on the cross, he cancels the penalty of our sin, he bears our sin, and he exchanges our sin for his righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of God because Jesus died in our place, and we are fully justified in his sight, and we love to boast in that. But if you have a right now glory mentality, you will totally push sanctification to the side. Because there is nothing glorious about sanctification, because sanctification is a process of putting your old self to death. Of dying to yourself, of killing sin in your life. And that is messy, it is ugly, it is dirty, and it is hard. And if you have a right now glory mentality, if you have a misconception about Jesus that he's going to give you every single thing you could ever want right now, then you're going to want to forget about sanctification really quickly. You're not going to want to do the hard things that it takes to kill sin in your own life. Because sanctification is hard. But if you remember that the end of sanctification is glorification, and if you are in Christ, God will bring you there, then you can know with confidence that all the fighting, that all the battles that you wage for your own soul against sin and temptation are totally worth it. The second thing the disciples get wrong about Jesus or misunderstand about Jesus is that they want immediate judgment for others. So look with me, starting in verse 52. This is hilarious to me. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So Jesus is about to lead his disciples into Samaria, and they need a place to stay. So he sends his disciples ahead to find a place to stay. And then in verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, sure, Samaritans and Jews hated one another, so there are some sociological and cultural things at play here. They didn't receive Jesus probably just because he was a Jew. They didn't receive any Jews. But there's something a little deeper here on the theological level, too. The Samaritans rejected Jesus because they heard what people were saying about Jesus, that he is the promised king who's going to reign in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans did not think that Jerusalem was the place of worship for the one true God. So they don't care at all about some king who's going to reign in Jerusalem. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem? No thanks. No thanks. So in hearing that, the disciples who know that Jesus is this Savior King who's going to reign in Jerusalem, they see an opportunity to bring down some judgment. So in verse 54, we find this. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I love James and John. Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. James and John are so fully convinced that Jesus is about to take power immediately. They're like, who are these jabronis that are going to reject the king? Are you kidding me? No, let's just call fire down from heaven and consume them, wipe them out right now. And Luke just tells us, but he turned and rebuked them. Almost as if I'm not even gonna write what he said to them. And they went on to another village. There are a couple things I want us to see here. The disciples, once again, James and John, they're saying the right stuff. They're saying the right things. They have the words right. Judgment is coming for those who reject Jesus. If you're in this room this morning and you're not in Christ, it's not as if you just disagree with our religion. It's not just that you don't hold a specific philosophy. If you, this morning, are not a follower of Jesus, you have not turned from your sin and trusted Christ, you are rejecting Christ. And something the disciples got right here, everyone who rejects Christ will be judged. Everyone who ultimately rejects Christ will face righteous judgment from God. It's coming. It's coming. Righteous judgment from God is coming for everyone who rejects Jesus. The good news is this. Right now, if you're living and breathing in this room right now, there's time. Something the disciples didn't even want to think about. Much like Jonah, wipe them out. I'm not going to them. They might repent. There is time. There is time to turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. There is time. Judgment comes later. It's not now. Judgment comes later when Jesus returns. And all sin will one day find its final verdict. All sin will either be judged in hell or will be judged in Christ on the cross. Those of you in this room that know Jesus, you have received him, your sin has been judged. It has been taken care of. Jesus was judged for your sin. But if you're in this room and you don't know Jesus, judgment is coming and you will bear the wrath of God against your sin. See the disciples' misconceptions about the Messiah. The last thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see the connection between Jesus' mission and our mandate. Jesus' mission as the Savior of the world and our mandate to follow the Savior of the world. See our mandate from the Messiah. Now let's look at verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Is that not so interesting? Where's Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem where he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And this, as they're just going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." So now we have Jesus saying to someone, "Follow me," much the same way he did his own disciples. But he said, "You know, sure, I will come follow you, but Lord, let me first go and bury my father." He had another priority. If we forget where Jesus is going, that sounds, what Jesus is about to say sounds really harsh. But Jesus isn't just going to some temple to sit down and teach, like many of his followers thought he was. Because, you know, if you were a young Jewish person, you typically would follow a rabbi around, and he would teach you, that you would follow him. But Jesus is not just a teacher. Jesus is a savior. He's a savior king who's going to reign by being crowned with thorns and be coronated on a cross. And so he says back, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, it sounds really harsh unless you remember where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to a place of certain death for himself. And only people who are fully committed to him will follow him there. So I want us to see a few things. Our mandate for discipleship follows the pattern of Jesus' death. Our mandate for discipleship follows the pattern of Jesus' death. John Piper said this, I love this quote, "The surprise about the Messiah is that he came to live a life of sacrificial, dying service before he comes a second time to reign in glory. And the surprise about discipleship is that it demands a life of sacrificial, dying service before we can reign with Christ in glory." And to get back to Luke 9, 23 and 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The call to follow Jesus, in the words of Bonhoeffer, it's a call to come and die. Discipleship is so counterintuitive. It's so countercultural. Our culture currently teaches us, you need to be whoever you are and whatever you want to be. And now that's fluid. That can change. But whoever you are currently in your own heart, you be that. And be it to its fullest. And if it changes in a few years, then just change it. But just be who you are. And don't let anyone else tell you you're wrong. Listen to your heart. It'll never steer you wrong. The greatest lie ever told. It's also counterintuitive, right? For Jesus, he brings life to sinners by dying. Life comes through death. And for you, in order to live a full life of following Christ, you have to die. For everyone who turns from their sin and trusts Christ, a death occurs. We've been teaching baptism to the kids on Wednesday nights. We took a couple Wednesdays to do that from our catechism. And we talked about how baptism is a picture of what happens inside a person's heart. It's a picture of what happens to someone who resolves to follow Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. What happens in baptism? Someone standing there? Well, I don't mean what actually happens when in an actual baptism where people, you know, may not dunk people all the way under the water, or maybe you drop someone or something really embarrassing happens. But the picture of baptism is a person is standing in water and he's taken down under the water and then he comes back up. It is showing what happens inside our hearts. We are dying to our old self. And we are rising to the new life that we have in Christ. It's the same picture of Christ on the cross. When we are baptized, it shows Jesus' death on the cross. And when we are brought up, it shows a picture of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus says the only way to save your life is to lose it. The only way to save your life is to lose it. Following Jesus means going where he goes. We seem to make it really difficult, right? When you follow someone, you just go where they go. When you follow Jesus, children, if you want to know what that means, go where Jesus goes. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to suffer and die for the sake of others, for the glory of God. So I want to ask you a question. In what ways are you following Jesus? In what ways are you going where Jesus goes? In what ways are you having to die to yourself in order to follow Jesus? Or are you following Jesus by hanging on to your sin? Are you able to follow Jesus and keep your sin in your life? Because if you are, you're not following the Jesus of the Bible. And that's the greatest danger of all. Thinking you're following the Jesus of the Bible when you're really following a Jesus that you have crafted in your own image. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So will you set your face to follow him there? Will you set your face like flint today to resolve to go where Jesus goes, where there's certain death? Are you willing to die to your own sin, to your own selfish ambitions, to your own lust, to your own pleasures, for the sake of Christ in this church. And I want you to do two things with that, two practical things. First, I believe Jesus calls us to follow him with full resolve. So in the same way that Jesus resolves to go and die, will you resolve every single time we gather here, every single time we minister to one another, every single time you gather for life group, or think about ways to help others in this faith family look like Jesus, will you resolve to come and die to yourself? We talk about serving. There are many areas to serve in this church, but to truly serve in a Christ-like way is to serve sacrificially. If you don't feel like you're losing anything when you serve, you're not serving like Jesus. Jesus did come as a servant. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He lost something. There's great loss that comes along with true sacrificial service. There's true loss that comes with sacrificial giving. There's true loss that comes with sacrificial living. In what ways are you losing for the sake of Christ today? Discipleship is a discipline of setting your face to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, a place of certain death. And when we set our face to follow Jesus, we resolve to die. Mark Jones, very clear, we may never go to the cross. I love this. We may never go to the cross, but we are still called to live sacrificially for the glory of God. And then again, just to remind you of Bonhoeffer's little quote there, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So the same way, the same resolve that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to die for the sake of others, will you love others in this faith family with that kind of resolve? Well, you're willing to sacrifice. Well, you're willing to die to yourself for the sake of others. Resolve yourself to do that today. And the final thing, follow Jesus with no reserve. The reason that he doesn't gain three followers here in verses 57 through 62 is because each of those men had reservations. The first guy, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, well, I don't even have a home. You cool with that? Crickets. I'm going to Jerusalem, but I'm not going to go and reign like my disciples think I'm going to do. The crowds are going to shout, ho, ho, Hosanna. Then they're going to be surprised when the king they're praising is crowned with thorns and coronated on a cross. Glory comes through sacrificial life and death, both for Jesus and for you. You can't follow Jesus while hanging on to anything else this world has to offer. Following Jesus will be hard, students. It's going to be hard to follow Jesus. And when you go to college, it's going to be even harder to follow Jesus. It's not going, let me tell you, I promise you, it will be hard. But it's always worth it. It's always worth it. So I'm going to close by looking at a place. Turn your Bibles to Luke 19. In Luke 19, all the way back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus resolved to set his face toward Jerusalem. He resolved to come and die in the place of sinners. In Luke 19, verse 28, he comes. And notice these paradoxes. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the coat, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As they were drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The disciples cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they had no idea how right they were and how wrong they were. They were so wrong in thinking that Jesus was going to come and reign immediately. Jesus came to reign as a king, but it happened through certain death on the cross. Glory is coming not only for Jesus one day, but for his people. It's going to come through suffering and death right now. We will not have immediate glory, but we will one day have glory despite the suffering and death that we experience now. So as Mitchell comes up, I want to challenge you finally with just a couple things. When you say, "I want to look more like Jesus," do you understand what you're saying? Most people don't want a bloody king. Most people don't want a dying king. That's the kind of king we have, a king that bleeds, a king that dies. Sure, a king that comes, or that comes back from the dead and reigns forever now, but it happened through death. So in what ways do you look like this Jesus? The Jesus who sets his face to die. In what ways are you dying to yourself for the sake of your family? In what ways are you dying to yourself for the sake of this church? In what ways are you dying to yourself for the sake of this city? I want you to know that this morning, if you're rejecting Jesus, you will face judgment from God. And I know that I and Landon and any of our pastors and elders are more than willing to talk to you about what that means and what it looks like to no longer reject Jesus, but to receive him. If you're here in this place this morning and you feel convicted, you've not been dying to yourself. You have been living freely, hand in hand with your own sin and trying to follow Jesus also. Following Jesus isn't something you can do in isolation. You need this community. You need this faith family. So if you want to talk to us about membership, we're more than willing to talk to you about that. But here's what I want you to see. The King you praise, the King we sing praises to, he is a King who earned his throne by dying in your place. And in the same way, as you resolve to follow Jesus, you will one day receive glory and joy everlasting as you follow him down the road to Jerusalem, where suffering and death, at least death to self, occurs. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this text. As we consider Christians around the world who are physically suffering, and even as we heard about the church in Egypt being attacked, we see Christians dying. Help us to see that anything we lose for your sake is truly gain. Help us to see that in everything we give up in order to follow you will be returned to us in tenfold over. Father, I ask that our lives as disciples would line up with the path that you have laid for us. It's sobering to think about. But to follow Jesus means to suffer and die in many ways. Give us the courage we need to do that. Give us the resolve we need. and help us to follow Jesus with absolutely no reservations, so that through our own personal sufferings, people would see the suffering of Christ in us. So God, help us, even as we continue this service, help us to sing praises to your glory. And as we respond to you and your word, may you be lifted up. May your gospel go forth even in this place. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.